Praise the Lord. Well, hey, if you guys have your Bible, open up to the book of Romans. We are going to continue with our study through Romans. We are in Romans 1. Hopefully, I think we're going to end this chapter today, Lord willing. That's the goal. By the way, we had an absolutely wonderful time at the students, the youth Ignite on Friday, and we had a great discussion. We were going through Proverbs. They're going to be reading it through pretty much every day of the month, you know, one day, one chapter. That's a good idea if it's, you can read through the entire book of Proverbs through once a month, you know. Today's the 9th, read Proverbs 9. Tomorrow is the 10th, read Proverbs 10, you know. And before you know it, you'll have read through it. And keep doing that. There's tremendous wisdom for life. So looking forward to that, or to our future times. And of course, the men on the second and fourth Tuesday, or Tuesdays, looking forward to that. All right, so we're in Romans. I'm verses 24 to 32 is my main focus, but I'm going to get a little running start, okay? Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Well, that's a heavy section of Scripture, isn't it? What's going on here? Let's back up a little bit. You know, Paul is writing 57 or so AD from Corinth. He is writing to the Roman church, these believers in Rome, who probably heard the gospel in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, who probably came back and shared the gospel, and there's many of them there, and they live in this Greek-Roman culture that was very ungodly, a lot of false gods and idols, and here they are, this group. And Paul writes from Corinth, that was a city that was over-sexualized. On outside of Corinth, in a place called the Acro Corinth, was this hill where there was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and they had all kinds of prostitutes go there and do their thing. And if you visit Corinth today, you go to their museums, and they had all kinds of statues and artifacts on the museum walls where they would fashion in plaster the areas of their body that they needed healing of. And there's a lot of fill in the blank sexual type of thing going on. They're asking for it. There was an over-sexualized society there. Paul is writing, and he's excited for the Romans to hear the gospel. They know the gospel. He's excited to expand on the gospel when he gets there. And he says, the gospel is the power of God to save anyone. Because in the gospel, through the gospel, the righteousness of God is given to the believer. God's own righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, is given to the sinful man, to the sinner who believes. And the question is, why was that needed? That was needed because man was so depraved. And what Paul is doing here from chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, he's painting the picture of the depravity of man. He's first focusing mainly on the Gentiles. He'll get to the religious people in chapter 2, the Jewish religious people. And he's going to say, all of you, all of us, are under sin and in need of God's gracious gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 1, he gets down and dirty as far as what man is doing. And his first thing is that man has known about God, but man rejects that knowledge of God. Man cannot claim ignorance of God because God has revealed himself, first of all, through creation, through what has been seen. And secondly, he's revealed himself in conscience. Every person has been given a conscience, and there is this umpire in each person that tells us that's right, that's wrong. But man has suppressed that, has ignored that, has not wanted to hear the voice of God. And so what Paul has done is, like, he said, they think that they're wise, but they became fools because they rejected the very light of God into their hearts. Man has said no to God, said no to God, said no to God. And so now in verses 24 to 32, here's what happens. What happens when God gives man what they want? What happens when God says, okay, you want to go your own way? Then go your own way. What happens when God abandons man or rejects man or allows man to go their own way? Because in one sense, mankind has been demanding independence ever since the garden. I want to live my life. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live. Don't be judgmental. I will determine my own course in life. By the way, when things don't go well, who do they blame for their problems? They blame God. Oh, if God was so good, why didn't he prevent this person? You rejected him out of your life. Don't blame God for your decisions to go down that dark path. We live in a fallen world. Now, some people, there's people who are innocent, right? No one, like, but this is the fallen world we live in. Is the reality is that there's bad things are going to happen. Even Jesus says, hey, listen, this world's going to give you trouble, right? I have overcome the world. By the way, I'm making a new heavens and new earth where there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more disease, and there's no more violence or abuse or anything else. So that's what the world we're looking for. We're looking for Christ to come and reign on this world and to rule, right? But right now, we live where we live, right? And so, when man decides to reject God, God says, okay, I'll let you go. Now, what you see here, there's sort of three downward stairs of progression here. And the phrase that's repeated three times is the phrase, God gave him over. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave him over. Right? Verse 26, God that gave him over. And then God gave him over in verse 28. And each one, it's like another step down. This rejection of God. And God abandoning or rejecting or giving over sinful man to their sin. Verse 24, he says, therefore, because, you know, they've said no to God, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that would be sexual impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. What does that mean that God gave them over? It's the word paradidomai. It means to hand someone over to their control or their authority. To hand someone over to the authority or control of something else. It's used in a very famous text where Judas betrayed Jesus into the authority of the Romans. He handed them over. He betrayed them, or he handed Jesus over to the Romans and to the Jews as well, right? It's used of Israel being handed over to their enemies. When they rejected God, now they're now in control of their enemies. So what is Paul saying? God gives man up to be controlled by their lusts. He says, he gave them over in the lust of their hearts, in the environment of lust that has so captured them, he gave them over to now be in control or be controlled by their lust. What they're seeking for is freedom for God. What they're getting is bondage to lust. When you seek freedom from God, it leads to bondage. You think it's great to live on your own, to live apart from God, but you're really under bondage. If you're not living in Jesus Christ, you are in bondage. The most free people in the world are those who are in Christ Jesus, because they have been freed from sin. And their master is Jesus Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd, right? And so God gives man over to be controlled by their sexual immorality. He says he gives them over in the lust of their hearts. By the way, the word heart, it's more than just the organ beating, right? And in biblical terms, the heart is the whole being, is the core of the person, so to speak. That which drives the person. Okay, what a person, who that person is deep down, right? But they really, in the lust of, this is what they really want. God gave him over to sexual impurity. Where impurity, it means unclean, filthiness, dirtiness. It's used of sexual immorality. In fact, it's used of decaying matter like in a grave. He gives them over to this decaying control of sexual lust and perversion. Paul uses this in Galatians 5:19. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. There's the word. Acatharsis, impurity and sensuality. And the result is that their bodies would be dishonored. Look at verse 24 again. So that their bodies would be dishonored. Sexual immorality dishonors one's body. God hands those over to a life of impurity that they have chosen for themselves. There's immoralness in the inside, and their bodies become dishonored. This is not God leading them that way. This is God allowing them to go that way. And the first thing that happens is that they're in bondage, in control to lust, to sexual immorality, and their bodies are shamed. This is the wrath of God that's revealed. It's called the wrath of abandonment, so to speak. God's abandonment wrath, that he's allowed people to go that way and to face the consequences of their choices. He allows the restraints to be removed and people to go into their sin. John Stott comments, he says, God abandons stubborn sinners to their willful self-centeredness and the resulting process of moral and spiritual degeneration is to be understood as a judicial act of God. This is the wrath of God revealed from heaven.
Here's the thing. Let me just pause here. Keep this in mind. We're seeing sinners go down this depraved steps, right? This is all now in the context of the gospel presentation. So just keep that in mind. And there may be those that you know that are going down, who have gone down to these steps, and you've given up hope. But here in the context of Romans, it's no, there's still hope for even those who were in the depths of depravity, right? In fact, because because he works it out, he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, that there's hope in the gospel. So this is,
Paul is painting this picture, but not for the point of giving up on them, but the point that you'll see in a second here. And so this idea of giving over, Israel used to do that in the Old Testament. In fact, in Psalm 81, God says, Psalm 81:11 says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." That's a scary place to be in when God says, "Okay, I'll give it you. I'll let you have what you want." That's a scary place to be. And God allows a sinner to go their way to experience the result of their sin. And their sin here dishonors their own bodies. You know, when you commit sexual sin, and those who live in sexual immorality feel they feel shame. They feel dirtiness. And those who have lived that life say, "So, you know, I just feel like a piece of meat." Because sexual sin devalues the person. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral," that means sexual immorality, "the immoral man commits a sin against his own body." So that they feel the shame. They say, "I need the freedom to do what I want, to express my sexuality the way I want." But in the end, is a bondage to the lust and a shameful degradation of your body. And without God's sexual laws and sexual standards degenerate, and sex is then degraded to almost animal behavior. Now, we don't have to think very long to realize our society is in this. You know, this is true in Paul's society. It's true in our society. We live in an over-sexualized society. Is it no wonder that there's so much sexual crimes against innocent people like children? This is the result of mankind saying, "Forget you, God, I'll do..." And if you say, "Forget you, God," then suddenly you become God of your own life. And that's a dangerous place to be, because you have no... You can barely tie your shoes. That you're going to direct your life the way you want? Do you think you can control your life? No. God gave them over. Verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for life." Here's why this happens. If God is no longer the God of your life, or if you don't want to receive or hear or believe the God of the Bible, then you'll start making up things about God. You'll start inventing or believing lies about God. They exchanged the glorious God, the glorious incorruptible God, for fallen creatures, to the point that they'll start worshiping lizards on the ground. That's gross. But they don't want to hear the truth about God. By the way, do you want to know why the church, a lot of the church in general is so lukewarm? Why we're so ineffective? Why we're so saltless in society? We stop believing the truth of God. We stop even reading our Bibles. We stop taking seriously every jot and tittle of this word. You know that every word is inspired. Every single, even verb tenses are inspired by God. We stop taking it seriously. Right? Not you guys necessarily, but we, and in general, we start being satisfied with being entertained. "Oh, church, it's my plan for entertainment. Pastor, entertain me. Make me feel good." Right? "And if you don't, I'll find somebody else who puts on a better show than you." Right? We stopped reading the manual. And reading it carefully and having our nose stuck in it, to the point that, "Okay, Lord, I need more insight. What's the truth here?" You know, God could have given us an encyclopedia to master or be mastered by. He gave us one little book. Right? And so that's what happens. And we you know, there's a famous song by Keith Green called "The Sleep in the Light." And that's what the church, we've stopped believing the scriptures and dwelling in them. And being mastered by them. That's what happens, you know? And you want to know about the truth of God? Read the Word. Right? And if you understand it, then go to a place that teaches you the Word of God. If they entertain you, run. You can go see a movie any day and go see a play any day, but you can't hear the Word. You know, there's going to be God talks about in the Old Testament how he's going to create a famine for the Word of God, that people are going to want to hear the Word of God. There's a famous movie with Denzel Washington. It's called The Book of Eli. If you haven't seen that, I'm going to give the punchline away, so plug your ears, you know. This guy lives in after the war type thing, you know, and he has this book. He's constantly has this book in his hands, you know, and these people are evil, and they want the book because books are valuable, because all the books have been burned, right? And the powerful people get their hands on these books, you know, and I'm probably butchering the story. And you find out that, well, the book is the Bible. And he's memorized the Bible so that when he gets to his final edition, he recites the entire Bible from memory, because all he's done is lived his life. Because guess what? They were hungry for truth. When you exchange the truth of God for a lie, there's a famine of truth out there. And guess what? We have the truth, don't we? We have the answer to those problems. We have the way of salvation. God, grip our hearts with the care for people, right? These people who go down this way, he says, I don't want to hear from God. They deny the truth. They deny God's existence. They deny to believe the truth of God. And so guess what? Jeremiah 13:25, this is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me, and trusted in falsehood. There it is. Or Paul comments in 2 Thessalonians. Go there real fast. I'm going to just read this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Talk about the end times and the Antichrist and he's talking about this. Let's look at. I'm going to get to verse 10, but let me start verse 1. Now we ask you, brothers, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. By the way, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment, the day of God's wrath, the second coming, right? For let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come until the apostasy, what is that? Falling away comes first. I think apostasy is happening now. It's been happening throughout, but it seems as people deconstruct and go away from Orthodox biblical Christianity, they start believing a lie, that's happening. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every soul called God, this is the Antichrist, or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Here's, by the way, this is what happens. When you deny God, reject God from being your God, you'll believe lies, and then you worship guys who come up and says, I'm God. If the apostasy happens first, is they reject the truth of God, now they're open to now worship a false god, an imitation. And here he's talking about the Antichrist. He says, verse 5, do you remember while I was with you, I was still with you, I was telling these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. What restrains is the Holy Spirit, right? The presence of the church. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And in one sense, he says, okay, I'll let mankind have what they want. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth, praise God, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan and all powers and with all powers and signs and false wonders, Here it is. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, why? Look at the text. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They don't want to hear the truth. And then what does God do? For this reason, verse 11, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in righteousness. There's where it starts. And look where it ends. Go back to Romans. God gave them over to be controlled by their lust. Verse 26, God gives them over to shameful passions. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions or shameful passions. Same word, God gave them over, parodynamic, to be controlled by that, to surrender someone to this authority or control. These passions are, the word is... did I write the word down? I thought I did. It means uncontrolled feelings or desires, overpowering urges. Now, what does it look like? What is Paul talking about? What does that look like? First of all, in lesbian activity, look at verse 26. In lesbian activity. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The females, first of all, Paul's use of words, choice of words, is interesting. He does not use the word that's typical for a woman, like gune, like gynecologists, right, women doctors. He uses a different word, thalia, which refers to female, specifically somebody who is biologically a female. It's the word that Jesus uses when he quotes from Genesis 2. In Matthew 19:4, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them made them from the beginning male and female?" Get the female part. He made them male and female. He's referring specifically to biologically sexed females. And I have to be clear because no one knows what a woman is anymore, right? At least the WNBA doesn't know what a woman is. But this is what happens when you deny the truth. You have to weave your way through this crazy way of thinking. By the way, it's crept into the seminaries and divinity schools. I hate to tell you that. I was at a conference years ago with my best friend, CL, and we were talking with a PhD student from Princeton University, Princeton Divinity School, and she's writing a paper about transgenderism and women and female. And I'm like, I'm just a dumb one here. A woman is a person with a womb. You know, I mean, maybe just, you know, simple common sense. And she's mishmashed in her thinking because she has abandoned the truth of what God's Word says. And now she's trying to fit her theology into the world's way of thinking. And we were patient with her. And she couldn't show. But Jesus and the Old Testament is clear. In Genesis, he says he made the male and female. He refers to sexual beings. And the Hebrew words he used there, and I'm getting ahead of myself, the Hebrew word for male there was the one who pierces, and the female is one who's pierced. Literally what it means in Hebrew. Okay. Move on, right? And so they exchanged, instead of having the natural function, what does that word mean? It's the word phison. It means the natural created order, God's original design for man and woman, for males and females, his original design. What does God say? The first command that God gives in Genesis is this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? How do you be fruitful and multiply? Male and female, do a male and female stuff in the context of marriage, and you get the rest, right? That's what happens. Natural order refers to what God intended when he created man and woman. He's referring here to practices, what they're doing. He's not referring to their temptations. Right? He's referring to what they're doing, those who practice such things. In fact, in chapter 2, he talks to the religious people. Hey, you guys are judging them over there, the chapter 1 guys, but you practice the same things. He says in chapter 2, he was practice, practice, practice. You're doing the same things. You may have a struggle, but you may not practice. That's good. Don't practice. But right? They exchange the natural. Now, here's the interesting, because the second thing he brings up is homosexual practices. First, lesbian practices, women and women. Then he'll bring up the men. And the question is, why is he bringing up the men or women first? It could be that perhaps Paul is trying to wait till the, you know, it's like it's not, it's, it was more common, homosexual practices were common in that day and age, but the lesbian practices were not as common. That could be it. It doesn't matter. Both are wrong. Because then look at verse 27. And in the same way, the males abandoned the natural function of the female. What does that mean? By creative order, by God's design, the men, the males, were supposed to sexually, in the context of marriage, be with the woman, right? That's. That males abandon the natural function of the female and burn in their desire towards one another. Males with males committing indecent acts. Now, I've got to say something. I don't remember a whole lot from my seminary days. I do remember a professor commenting, I looked it up, the Greek here is literally, and I'll tell you, the Greek here, by the way, Paul's Jewish choice of word for male. Look at the word male. It's not the common word aner that we get, or even anthropos. You think of anthropology, right, which is generically meant. It's the word arson, which refers to a person that is the male sex, the male gender. By the way, sex and gender in biblical terms are the same thing. When you divide them and think that they're different, this is what we happen today. The foundation of thinking is all wrong because you have now separated what God has intended. A person who is a male sex is a male sex and a male gender, same thing. Now, what about people who have kind of crazy, that's the exceptions, you know? But the normal is, if your biological sex is male, you are a male. Whatever you feel it or think inside, that's what you are. If there's a disconnect between that, then you have a mental illness or some problem with thinking. That's a whole other thing we can talk about, but let's just. The males abandoned, they left their calling to be with females in the context of marriage, and were burned in their desire, they're inflamed in their desire. And the word burn there, you look at the word burn, verse 27, it means to instigate something to destruction, to be aroused, but now it's this never-ending burning. I read the statistics that homosexual males have sometimes 300 partners a year. There are those who just go. In other words, it's a step down that just keeps going now, everyone. But it goes down and now it becomes more prominent. It over-controls them. Now, you see where it says males with males, men with men? See, it should be males with males because that's more. It's the Greek is this. It's males on males because the preposition is n. It's males on males or men on men or men with men or men in men. Okay, Paul is being very graphic here. Males with males commit indecent acts. Basically, it's men sleeping with men. Now, obviously, I gotta say something here because this is in our society pressing into the church, and everyone wants to have their own sexuality. And I'm going to tell you what Paul says here. Those practices are sinful. Why is he picking on these people? He's not picking on anyone because guess what? You read the end, the last verses of the chapter, haters of God, disobedient parents. You know, we're all in the same mix, right? In other words, Paul could have been even more exhausted. Why is he paying into this? I don't know. Could be because he's in Corinth and reminded of these things. So the thing is, everyone is under a depravity of sin. And not one sin is worse than another. I've heard people say that, well, you know, of all the sins, that one's the worst. No, it's not. Pride is probably more, is probably the worst. But I'm like, as we're all, everyone, not one of us is, it's like, drop your stone if you're without sin. And all of us who are ready to stone the homosexual over there better drop our stones, because some of us are boastful, some of us are prideful, some of us have been disobedient to parents, some of us have been evil and shameful, and we're dropping our stones like we all need to go to the foot of the cross to Jesus Christ and get cleansed from the sin that I, you know. Does that make sense? Because wait till we get to the religious people. I've been to church, and I do all this stuff, and I'm so, I've got my advanced degrees, you know, and you're so full of pride, and Paul says, yeah, but you practice these things? No, you're just as guilty. Get over there to the cross, you know? All this is to show is not to pick on any one person or people group. It's to show that everyone is in desperate need of the grace of God. All of us, as Jesus says in Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nick. You got to be born again. You got to be born from above. Well, there's a lot more I could say about this section, and maybe I'll do it next week. I think I'll do that. Or maybe not. Well, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Thirdly, I'll come back to that topic next week. I'll just do this. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind or a depraved mind. God gives them over to their lust for impurity, sexual impurity, verse 24. Gives them over to dishonorable passions, verse 26, and then he gave it over to a depraved mind, or unfit mind. Now here's the thing, why isn't Paul put that first? Isn't the thinking leading them to the behavior? Well, yes, they rejected. But it's interesting, as people go on rejecting God and going down the path of sin, it not only affects their bodies, it not only affects their passions, it affects their thinking, so that the thinking becomes even more darkened than before. And Paul, he lists a whole lot of things. He goes, do those things which are not proper, having been filled with unrighteousness. And then he goes on to all kinds of things, wickedness, greed. And he has this huge list, right? And he probably could have gone on and on and on. But the point is that their very thinking is so corrupt, so darkened. Like when Jesus Christ is not allowed inside a person to dwell as the Spirit of God is light and God is love, right? Then darkness is allowed to rule and reign, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. He says, just as they did not, look at verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God. The word did not see fit is related to the word to an unfit mind. Watch this. You see, it says, they did not see fit. It's the word dokimazo. It was used for testing metals, to approve of the quality of metals. I've got my wedding ring on, and hopefully it's gone through the fire and impurities were. It's used to think well of or to approve of by testing. They looked at God and they disapproved of God as if he was a metal full of impurities. And they said, no, we don't want that. I don't want that. They didn't see fit to approve of God. They discounted God. They put God on their witness stand and they rejected him because he didn't pass their test. Think about that. You putting God on the witness stand? It's laughable, isn't it? They decided that God was worthless. They deemed him unworthy of their attention, unworthy of their devotion, unworthy of their worship. And so what does God do? God does the same thing. He gives them over to an untested mind, same word. He gives them over to a mind that has failed the test, like the metals that have the dross still in them. God says, you've rejected me, I'm rejecting your mind. Jeremiah 6:30 says, they call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. The depraved man has rejected the knowledge of God, and they say God is not worth knowing. By the way, the number one desire in a Christian's life ought to be this. Okay, I pray for my kids, I pray for my family, I pray for salvation. The number one position of your life should be to know God and know him deeply. As you, how many of you experience this? You've grown your Christian life, you say, my desire to know Christ has increased. Lord, I don't care about what the world can offer me. I don't care about the attention of the world. I don't care about the applause of man. I want to know you, right? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, right? And Jesus Christ, but Paul says, I have counted everything but loss for this for exchange for knowing you. As you grow in your Christian faith, it all would be that value of knowing God comes to the forefront. Lord, I'm having fun with this off-worldly friends, but I can't wait to get back in my prayer closet to have fellowship with you. I can't wait to worship you and to make you known, right? You want to know a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? A Christian wants to know God more. They might not have things perfected and all that, but the true Christian really wants to know God more, deep and down their hearts. They're like, I want to know you, God. And you grow in maturity, you want to grow in him more and grow in intimacy with him more. And you become dissatisfied with the things that take you away. Right? And God is giving people over, and I'm not going to go through all I could go through every definition. I looked up every definition, every word, but I'm not going to do that right now. Maybe next week, but I just want to make this point. Because that's the question. What's the point of all this whole thing? Right? What's Paul's point? Paul's point is to show the depravity of man, how sinful man needs to, how we are in need of God's help, that nothing you and I can do can change that condition. We can't improve yourself or change yourself or sacred. We are all sin sick, so to speak. And it's going to be in the context of this great darkness he's describing that the light of the gospel shines through. It's when the person has reached the utter depths of depravity, when all their friends have gone away, all their party friends have gone away, all their worldly peers, you know, who used to cheer them on in their sin have gone away and they're now lonely. And they know what the world, and they're without God. That the heart has been softened to then say, okay, God. That's what God's goal is. God says, I will abandon your sin, not to give up on you, but for you to see where that road goes. Let me talk to the young people. You guys are at the stage of your life where you have choices of whether to go with God or against God. And you may go away from God thinking, oh, I got this handle, you know. And before you know, you'll be in bondage. You'll be in a destructive. You're like, how did I get here? Some of us were prodigal children. Some of us, we know what that's like. Right? It's in the place where the gospel is most precious to those who dwell in darkness, right? Those in darkness will see a great light, Matthew says, right? Speaking of Jesus. Those who live in a great darkness see a great light because they are now responsive to light. Now, those who love the darkness will hide from light, but those who are ready, who God has made ready, they'll respond. It's in the place of utter depravity that God's grace can reach this helpless sinner. But God, Ephesians 2:4 says, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and he raised us up and seated us in heavenly places. There it is. When we are in darkness, we are away from God, God did something, right? Paul is not saying that God gave him up to give him over forever, to say, oh, just let them perish, you know. God's heart, this breaks God's heart. I was praying about this the other day. I was like, God, your love, Scripture says, right? 1 John says God is love. And God so desires relationship with each person. God so desires a relationship, an intimate relationship with each person, that when people reject him constantly and he lets them go, it breaks his heart. God doesn't glee and cheer at the death of the wicked. He takes no delight in that. He doesn't say, yeah, get him, God. It breaks his heart. It grieves him. No wonder Jesus says in Luke 15, there's more joy, celebration in heaven over one sinner who repents. What does that tell you? God really cares that one sinner repents, comes back to Christ, and says, I'm coming home, right? This breaks God's heart. Why does God hand them over to these things? So that they would repent. So that God would shut up people in the consequence of their sin, that they would see their error and then look to him for mercy. That they would learn the emptiness of that life, that the road that leads to destruction, that they would learn to turn back to God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, what? Not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God allows the sinner to experience the bondage of sin, the brokenness of sin, in order to bring them to a place of turning to God for mercy. That's God's heart. God's heart here is to say, here's where the, God's a good doctor. Here's the diagnosis of the sinner, depraved and darkness. But here's the antidote, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God can take anyone, make them born again, forgive their any sin, make them alive, because he longs to have fellowship and relationship with mankind. And you're no exception. You and I are no exception. Bless the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we sing Amazing Grace because your grace is tremendously amazing. Some of us have walked this road, and we look back in our time away from you, and we were in this. This is a picture of us, and you brought us to the place of recognizing our own sin and of calling out for salvation, and you heard our cry. And some are here or watching online, and your Holy Spirit's working in their heart. Their eyes have been opened to the reality of their depravity, and they wonder, is there any hope for me? Can God really love me? Can he really forgive me? Can he really change me? I've tried everything this world has had to offer, and it's all been a waste of time. Lord, if there's anyone here or watching online who's at that place to say, yes, Lord. Your word says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, your word says that you will in no way cast anyone out. So call out on Jesus, even in the deepest, darkest place. And he can hear you cry and rescue you. There's those who are tempted to go down tempted to reject God. They believe lies about God, and Satan's been working on their hearts to go their own way. Lord, I pray, God, in your mercy, help them to reconsider. Lord, we pray that you would lead each one of us, Lord, to Christ and to a deeper hunger and a thirst for him. We praise you, Lord, for the absolute depths of your mercy and love in saving a sinner like me, like each one of us, Lord. We praise you, Lord, that the gospel can reach any person, even when society has given up, even when they've given up on themselves. Lord, you can rescue and change and make that person alive and full of life. And pray, Lord, that we would abide in your word and abide in your love and seek you, Lord, and that you would draw us, Lord, and call us to follow you and to fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray that you would purify your church, Lord. You would help to get our spiritual lives in order of putting you first, not just in our thoughts, of course in our thoughts, Lord, but in our daily practices, Lord, and in our beliefs, Lord, and what we do with our time, Lord, that has been a gift from you, Lord, that we would put you first and honor you, Lord, and seek for above all else for you to be glorified and exalted. Purify your church, Lord God. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Forgive us for our compromise, for our lukewarmness, for our divided heart, our wanting to be friends with the world and straddle the fence, Lord. May it be, O Lord, that you are our God, first and foremost, that we would love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and then love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would put you first, and that we would understand how wonderful your love is, and your grace is, and your mercy, and your long-suffering, your kindness. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And you're seeking those who would be worshipers of you, God. May it be that we respond to that call. And we pray for loved ones, Lord, who are maybe in Romans chapter 1, and we think of them, and we lift them up, Lord, and say, Lord, they need you, Lord. And may you work in their hearts, Lord, to bring them to the place in their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you and we love you. We glorify you, we worship you, we adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.